So why Ezra and Nehemiah? Why? Well, we were spending time as a leadership asking God, what are we preaching on next? We knew that we were preaching till the end of our two-part Feast of Tabernacles series. And then what's after that? Well, initially we were drawn to the idea of a book study because it's been a while since we've done one of those. So which book? And then we were gradually led with more prayer and more time to, well, maybe like the 12 prophets, maybe. Those are kind of neglected, but they're really powerful. And then one day I just mentioned to our group as we were praying, I said, I think we need to do Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're not part of the 12 prophets. And Arman leapt in and said immediately, that's exactly what I've been thinking. And then he laid out like the themes of the entire sermon series in one bang. So it was really incredible. And for me, it was just one of, I think, countless examples already at Anchor Point where it's just faith building. Because it's an example, again, of how unifying the Holy Spirit is. And it's an example of how functionally and practically he desires to work in us, in the church and in our hearts. So then we had to ask ourselves, well, what do we know about Ezra and Nehemiah? Because of course we'd all read them at one time or another, but they're not exactly like the go-to books for great revelation and transformation, but that might change. And as we dug into them, we were just increasingly excited about the parallels that we started finding between the narrative of the Jewish people during this time of their journey and our journey at this point in our time at Anchor Point. It is astonishing how much we have to learn from and relate to in these books. So I just have to share with you two pretty familiar passages, but they came to life in a totally new way for me this week. The first one is in 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Romans 15, where Paul writes, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So through the wonderful mystery and power of God, his word lives. It's an incredible, inexplicable reality. My faith was strengthened and encouraged, and I was filled with hope and filled with faith by the complexity and the breadth and the unity of scripture as I prepared for today. We have to remember that obviously these verses refer to the whole scriptural canon, but when they were written, the scriptural canon consisted of the Old Testament. So that's what they're talking about. So we have so much to learn. So in order to give you an idea of what we're in for, I'm actually going to share with you what the themes and outline of the sermon series are. Here they are: returning home, revival of worship, resistance and opposition, renewal of purpose, restoration of the priesthood, rededication and reformation, rebuilding the walls, and remaining committed. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. That's totally the journey that we are. I'm going to say that a few times this morning. I hope you won't get tired of it. It is totally incredible how this is our journey right now. I feel like it's beyond just learning and studying these amazing books. I really do feel like there is something prophetic that God is going to work among us as we do these books studying. And I told the first service as well, my wife has a very strong prophetic gifting. I've longed for that, but it's not my gifting. And I feel like I'm recognizing that there might just be something in that direction that God has for us, which is really exciting. So what is happening with the Jewish people in these books? Here's a bit of an outline for you. They were facing the reality of striving to be a unified people, which was fragmented and spread out in several geographic locations. They were rediscovering what God's call and purpose for them was. They were evaluating and reforming how they worshiped him. They were living in God's sovereign and ordained protection while facing daunting opposition. And they were seeking to rediscover and understand their unique calling as God's people. So similarly to the nation of Israel, we, specifically at Anchor Point, we see ourselves as part of the larger global body of Christ, and we want to know with greater clarity and definition what our unique calling and purpose is as the Anchor Point family. We are striving for unity with the church, and we are reevaluating how the church has not always been obedient or effective and how it needs to change. And we know that we are sitting under the sovereign protection of God, as well as we have to be actively vigilant and ready for battle with the enemy. So the parallels are really striking. God's word is alive, and it's relevant and powerful and true. So let's begin. We're going to have a bit of an unfolding timeline as we go. We have to start with the fall of Jerusalem. It happens in 586 BC. To set our context, we're actually going to start in the last chapter of the book preceding Ezra in the Bible, which is 2 Chronicles. All right? And I'm going to start in verse 15 of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Here's what it says. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, the elderly or the aged. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, and both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, we see here at the beginning of this passage that God deeply desired repentance and reformation from his people, not their destruction. He also had regard for his dwelling place. We just studied in our Feast of Tabernacles series how the temple was God's physical dwelling place on earth prior to Christ. When the Judean kingdom fell to the Babylonians, the temple was completely desecrated. Verse 17 of this passage tells us that people were killed right in the sanctuary. The parallel chapter in 2 Kings, chapter 25, describes the breaking up of the large items in the temple so that their valuable metals could be brought back to Babylon as spoils. And both 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36 tell of the temple articles used in the worship of the Lord being collected and removed from the temple and carried back to Babylon. The temple was then burned down along with the palaces, and the wall around the city was broken down. A large percentage of those who survived were carried off to Babylon in exile. Some remained behind to tend the land in a nominal way. It is true that there is a lot of recorded violence in the Older Testament. In fact, Older Testament, where's Dawn? The Older Testament. You'll know why I'm laughing if you've listened to the Feast of Tabernacles series. In fact, this is a troublesome or confusing point of struggle for many of us, including me. It has erroneously given traction to the often discussed idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and is a different God than the God of the New Testament revealed through Jesus. However, we must keep in mind that the purpose of God's discipline is always to bring us back to repentance and to restore us to him, not for our destruction. Psalm 137 is a psalm or song that was written in the Babylonian exile. It illustrates for us how deeply the poet mourns the people's collective removal from God's presence. And wouldn't we here all agree that nothing wears down our pride, our arrogance, our self-sufficiency, and our sense of entitlement from God faster than the feeling that God is no longer with us? When we have experienced the presence of God, our perceived absence from it is lonely, discouraging, dark, and hopeless. Here's what the poet writes in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is the poetic name for Jerusalem. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. My wife, Tara Lee, who works at Linden Christian School as a spiritual care counselor, had a student who was really discouraged in their faith walk, and they just couldn't resolve the questions about God and faith that they had. So they decided to abandon their faith altogether. Only a few months later, although enough time that it was significant in this student's life, they came back for an appointment with Tara Lee, and they said that as lonely as they were with God, as they struggled through their questions and doubts, they were way lonelier without God. They realized that even in the midst of unknown or unexplained wanderings, God desires to walk with us, and God still asks for our trust and obedience. I found 2 Chronicles 36:21 really interesting, and it made me dig a little bit deeper into what it meant. What does it mean for the land to have a Sabbath? So here's that verse again on the screen. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, the author or compiler of 2 Chronicles, the writer of this verse, lived through the exile with the other Israelites. He wrote this recognizing that the exile was not judgment alone. The exile was actually also blessing, because it meant that a purified people was going to return to a purified land. We find God's instructions for giving the land a Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 25. Here, the Lord insists on a Sabbath, not just for the people, but for the land as well. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. What a fascinating command that the land itself had to illustrate God's rest on the seventh day of creation in the same way that the Jewish religious practices illustrated it on the seventh day of each week. It's a very pragmatic and experiential reminder that the land itself belonged to the Lord and not to them, merely for their own profit, purposes, or enjoyment. So, what happens when God's commands are not followed? We know from this verse that we just read in 2 Chronicles that the land has not been observing its Sabbaths. It states that it's going to enjoy those Sabbaths during the exile. Leviticus 26 just has to be one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. I hope that doesn't surprise you anymore, because Leviticus is awesome. This chapter so richly shows us God's character and his designs for us, his children. It also has really helped me understand, not completely, but to a much greater degree, God's intentions and purposes in times of discipline and punishment. It outlines what will happen to the people if they are not obedient to God. So here's what it says at the start of each section in Leviticus. Verse 14 says this, but if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, verse 18 says, if after all this you will not listen to me, verse 21 says, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, verse 23 says, if in spite of these things, referring to the bad things that are going to happen, you do not accept my correction but continue to be hostile toward me, verse 27 says, if in spite of this you still do not listen to me, can you see what's happening? God is saying, please listen to me. Please listen to me. I'm going to do what it takes to get you to listen to me. Then verse 33 to 35 says this. Here's what the Israelites are experiencing. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. But then, here is God's promise to his people, starting in verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. God disciplines us to open our eyes and our ears and to get us to listen to him and surrender to his plans for us, which far exceed our own. So, if we draw a parallel now between ourselves and this history of the nation of Israel that we've talked about up to this point in the narrative, let's not only think about our own lives personally, but let's think about the church. We can see clear evidence of the erosion and decline of the power, effectiveness, and health of the church. We have discussed this openly numerous times here at Anchor Point. This is not a secret or a new idea. We know that we are living in a post-Christian, post-church era. Without taking the concept too literally or too far, the church is in an exile of sorts. It's in an exile from popular opinion, from influence, and from bearing fruit the way it's meant to. In a sense, it has experienced removal from the land where it was always meant to be. However, we do not despair about this. We have not left God's presence altogether and found ourselves worse off than we ever were before. God is still sovereign. We press into God and ask him to open our eyes and open our ears so we can see him and listen to him. We press into God and surrender to him in every way, like the Israelites had to do in exile. We repent for the ways in which we, the church, have not followed Jesus' intentions, designs, and purposes for his body on earth. During a year of Sabbath rest in the Promised Land, the land would remain untended. During the exile, the land remained largely untended for nearly 50 years, an extended season where the land lacked care and cultivation. In a very similar and real way, the Western Church has left its primary objectives and purposes largely untended and unfulfilled for many years. People both inside and outside the church have often remained unreached and uncared for, without guidance or foresight put into their growth and their fruitfulness. In that context, the words of Jesus in Matthew 9 took on a totally fresh meaning for me this week. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Just like Donovan said in that video we watched, I think we are in the most exciting time for the church in history, potentially. For such a long time, the Western church has been in decline, which means the number of people who don't know the redemption and love and freedom of Jesus has grown and grown. Now, in order for there to be a great harvest of people that will return or come to Jesus, there has to, by definition, be a great falling away, like Donovan talked about. This was never God's desire or his plan. However, it has to have happened in order for there to be this great revival. The quote-unquote exile of the church's vacuum of influence and love and care for people has created a large harvest of people who need Jesus and who are waiting for the return of the empowered people of God, just like in Ezra. So let's move back to our timeline now. That's where the Israelites are at. They are in Babylonian exile from 586 to 539. Remember that before Christ dates move backwards, right? Because we're moving to zero and then we start again. And then in 539, the Babylonian Empire falls. It is conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persia. This has happened after approximately 47 years of exile in the Jewish nation. And Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon, fulfilling the prophecy recorded in Daniel and again proving God's word to be true. Awesome. During the absolute height and seeming invincibility of Babylonian power and rule under King Belshazzar, Daniel's prophecy, which he recorded in chapter 5 at the great feast, like where God's finger is writing on the wall, Daniel's prophecy stated that Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And this was fulfilled only a short time later. So then, in 538, 1 year after Cyrus has conquered Babylon, approximately, there is a contingent of Jews who return to Jerusalem. How did that happen? God moves in King Cyrus's heart to allow them to return to the land of Judah and rebuild the temple. Listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. It's up on the screen. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he's now king, Babylonians are gone, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, capitalized, Yahweh, God's name, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may Yahweh their God be with them, and let them go up. Then at the beginning of Ezra, those identical words are restated and expanded. We'll read them in a moment. Because of this literary link between the two books, as well as many other similarities in their literary characteristics, many scholars conclude that the author or compiler of 2 Chronicles is also the author and compiler of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally one book. This really changed my perception of these books, and it changed my understanding of these books. It increased the sense that Ezra and Nehemiah are not just isolated characters included in scriptural canon, they actually continue the historical narrative of the nation of Israel forward, and they actually form a big chunk of the final section of the Hebrew Bible. So notice how similar those words from Chronicles are to the first words of Ezra, which is where we're studying. Here they are. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Totally recovering territory here. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Not only does King Cyrus not tax them heavily for the privilege of going back to Jerusalem, but he actually is going to end up helping them. Now, there are many potential political strategies and explanations behind King Cyrus's magnanimous and generous attitude towards the nation of Israel. He could potentially be trying to win over the loyalty and allegiance of nations that he has so-called rescued from the Babylonian captivity. But God has something way bigger than that alone at work here. We have to read these words from the prophet Isaiah. They were spoken nearly 200 years earlier. Two centuries, people. And here is what Isaiah says. This is so amazing. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. That is amazing. That was written 200 years before Cyrus even exists. Totally incredible. And not only does Cyrus fulfill all these words in terms of the defeat of Babylon, like I said before, he actually pays the Israelites to go. Look at what Ezra 1, 5 to 8 says. These are the next four verses in our study. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Amazing. King Cyrus could have made it not worth their while to go back to Jerusalem, but said, here you go, you can go. But he doesn't tax them heavily. He encourages them and he acknowledges that God is the God of the temple that will be in Jerusalem. Verse 11 of the same chapter tells us that King Cyrus returned 5,400 articles of gold and silver to the people of Israel. Totally amazing. Really, really incredible. So, like our slide said, in 538 BC, after God is moving in the heart of a king from Persia, not from Israel, a contingent of the nation of Israel returns to the promised land. Now, it's totally amazing. Depending on your interpretation and your definition of historical events, this is the beginning of what's known as the diaspora of the Jewish nation, or the dispersion of the Jewish nation into other parts of the globe away from their ancestral homeland. So, the northern kingdom of Israel went into exile first. They were conquered by the Assyrian army in about 721 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. So now, after that Babylonian exile is finished, they are given the opportunity to return to their home, but some Jews decide not to go and instead to remain where they were. So this really signaled a new chapter in Jewish history, because there is a voluntary, permanent presence of the Jewish people and religion outside of Israel. And it stays that way. Who was it then that returned? Who was it then that returned? Ezra 1 verse 5 says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now I find two things about this verse really, really interesting. Only those people in whose hearts God moved returned. And number two, if you look at the list of exiles in Ezra chapter 2, which we won't read this morning because it is literally just a list of the people that returned, you will see that a very large number of the people who returned were the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders. Now, it might be surprising for us to understand this, but when the Jews lived in exile, they actually lived fairly well. We know from historical records that they were allowed to own lands, farm, practice Judaism, their faith, albeit away from the temple sacrifices. In fact, God even tells them in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is prophesying during the time before and into the exile. He tells them in Jeremiah 29 to settle down in the land of their exile and that he will bless them while they're there in exile as they pray to him because he still loves them. He even promises in his great mysterious love to bless the Babylonians through his presence among his children. Look at this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is totally Jesus in the Old Testament. This is Jesus saying, pray for your enemies and love them. And listen, why are they in exile? They have disobeyed God over and over and over and over, and he is still loving them and still blessing them, even though he has removed them from the promised land. But despite this blessing and flourishing that God grants to them, they were still in captivity. God's desire and plan for them was always that they would be his people within his theocratic kingdom, or a kingdom in which God rules through his representatives, the priests, worshiping him at the temple where his presence dwelled in Jerusalem. So then here's the question for us after we've studied all this background. When you continue living a somewhat normal life, becoming more and more and more like the culture that you're in. Some of the Israelites even forgot Hebrew. They only learned Aramaic. Except that you're deprived from the presence of God, and then you're offered the opportunity to return to his presence, but at the cost of great upheaval, change, and inconvenience to your life. What do you do? Are we living in a posture of satisfaction and contentment with the situation we found ourselves in? Have we become like the culture that we found ourselves ended up in? Or are we living in an attitude of surrender and receptivity, willing to move to the place where we were always meant to be in the first place? Lord, make us a people in whose hearts you are free to move. May we be the people in whose hearts God moved. And it can't be accident or happenstance, regarding that second point I talked about, that a large percentage of the people who went back to Jerusalem were the priests and the Levites. Many of these would have been people that still retained firsthand memories of serving the Lord in the temple before its destruction, and who would have known and remembered the experience of God's presence. This underlies the absolute importance of active relationship with God directly, personally and intimately, and not through proxy via a priest or a pastor or your parent or a podcast. However, before we judge these Jews who decided to remain in Babylon too harshly, we have to remember that some of them might not have been able to return due to age or infirmity, and it's possible to speculate, although scripture itself does not suggest this, that some Jews might not have felt called to return. Many prosperous exiled Jews who chose to remain in Babylon sent huge amounts of money back to Jerusalem to support the home team. They agreed with and supported the opportunity to rebuild God's temple back home. Biblical examples such as Daniel, Esther, and Mordecai show us that God's sovereignty is active and purposeful both within the promised land or abroad. We living today must acknowledge that there were many faithful followers of Yahweh in Babylon during the exile. And as we draw closer to making this parallel to the church today, we have to understand there have been many faithful people living for and honoring God during the decline of the Western church in the last many years. We must acknowledge that. God is faithful and active during times of exile. It's amazing. So what we want to then internalize and apply to our lives is the full spectrum of the situation facing the Jewish nation in Ezra chapter 1. We want to be people who have deeply and genuinely experienced the presence of God so that we will never forget it. We want to be seeking to be living conduits of the blessing of God wherever we find ourselves. We want to cultivate a heart attitude that is ready and willing to respond wherever and whenever the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. And we want to acknowledge with grace and with faith that God's different callings for different people within and without the church can on the surface appear opposing, but they can in fact be serving the same united purpose within the great mystery of how God works. So, in conclusion, let's review what we have talked about today so that we are able to move forward into next week with really great clarity. Number one, Ezra and Nehemiah speak with incredible truth and prophetic power to us today. Number two, God's purpose in the exile of the Jews was not to ultimately destroy or crush them. It was to purify them and to draw them back to himself after they repeatedly refused to listen to prophet after prophet whom he sent to them. To enjoy and experience the peace and love of relationship with God means we have to surrender and repent of pride, entitlement, and self-sufficiency, and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number three, just like the nation of Israel in this passage, as well as the promised land itself, went through a period of exile and refinement, the church has experienced a sort of removal and time of purification. This has resulted in a whole generation of people who are not like previous generations that have either rejected God outright or served him nominally. There is a generation of people now that has grown up largely ignorant of God in many ways, and they are hungry for something that they haven't experienced yet, but they know exists. What a land of ripe harvest waiting for the revival and return of the church in its empowered and purified state. Finally, let's be ready and anticipate the end of the exile. The length of the Israeli exile in Babylon had been prophesied, so the Israelites knew it was coming. As God begins a new work and a new move for us, according to many prophetic words, let's be a people who are ready for it and who deeply long for and regularly experience the presence of God. Let's seek to be a people who are living conduits of his blessing everywhere we go and with everyone whom we come into contact with, and be a fragrance of the Lord's Spirit everywhere we go. We want to be a people who are ready and eager to respond to God's calling to move, to change, to grow. And let's seek unity with each other, knowing that some will go, some will stay, some will be visibly leaders, others will be faithful in the background, but knowing that God's purposes and call for all of us will unite us and lead us to the land that he's prepared for us. Let's pray. God, Ezra and Nehemiah have incredible things to teach us, and we are grateful. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it lives. Thank you that you live and are active and working today in global events and in the intimacy and quiet of our hearts. You are a magnificent God, worth loving and obeying and serving. Father, I pray that we will strive for and move into places of repentance and surrender in new ways. God, prepare us and equip us and ready us for whatever is coming next in our journey at Anchor Point. Father, I pray that we will experience love and unity with all churches who are members of the Bride of Christ. And I pray that we will be somewhat ruthless in pursuing what your specific callings are for us as a church. We know they are to honor you. We know we do not possess the ability to carry them out on our own. So we just place ourselves at your feet, and we love you and adore you and ask that you would have your way fully and completely in our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.